So if you're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're all coming from different places. Month of March, for me personally, has been a busy month. I ended up sitting on two juries this month. We had a church conference to go to, and so I was kind of scrapping along, and it was so bad this week that I thought you would be touched by this story. Matt and I were meeting, and lunchtime comes about, so I volunteered to go and grab lunch across the way at the teriyaki joint, just, you know, two buildings over. It's raining, and being a wimp, I decided to drive over to Gigi's and parked in front. Had to wait a little while for lunch, but once I got it, I came back. Matt and I ate. And then we had an elder meeting that night, and it was a good 12-hour day for us here. And 8:30, I'm finally going home, and I'm out in the parking lot, and I see Andy Fagerness out there. And he sees me probably looking confused because I couldn't find my car. My car was gone. And I looked by the curb. I looked out in the back thinking, well, maybe I parked it over there, a couple normal parking spots I had. And then I realized I had walked back with lunch. And it was parked out in front of the restaurant. And so I walked over there, you know, with my book bag and other things in my arms and got into my car, and the owner of Gigi's is glaring at me through the window. They're still open. You know, I have the prime parking spot. But I was a paying customer. But anyway, your week might have been like mine, kind of scrapping along. But it was nothing like that Saturday between Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. You know, the point of the resurrection is renewal, is transformation. And just, I just want us to reflect. There's a lot to reflect on today, but I want us to reflect on the transformation that God brought into the lives of those 12, those 120. The transformation between Saturday and later Sunday morning must have been amazing. But on Pentecost, 50 days later, these who are hiding, you know, afraid of the authorities, next thing they know it, with the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, they're proclaiming Christ in the open. You turn the pages of the book of Acts, and they're proclaiming Christ in the temple. They get arrested, they get beaten, they get thrown in prison. Some of them, pretty quick, James, put to the sword. They were willing to die. What took them from wanting to preserve their own lives? After watching Jesus die, why were they hiding? Because they didn't want to die. They didn't want to get beaten like he did. Can you believe, and I want to front load this, I put this on the end in early service, but just so I don't forget it. Peter denied Jesus three times. James, Jesus' brother, thought Jesus was mad along with the rest of his family. They wanted to go and, you know, bring him home, pack him off to the asylum. Paul wanted to pack a bunch of Christians off to prison so he could put them to death. And look at the transformation that God brings about in their lives. Doubters, haters, self-righteous, backstabbers, betrayers, busybody family members. And look how he brings them along, all because God so loved all the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever should believe in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. So let's reflect on the resurrection this morning by reading 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 9 through the end. So starting at verse 9, and Paul has been talking about, he's been talking about going home to be with the Lord. He talked about the earthly tent that we have, our bodies, will be torn down. And we're going to be clothed in eternal bodies one day. We will not be found naked. This mortal life will be swallowed up by the immortal if we've trusted in Jesus. And so as he's focusing on eternity in this sense, he's saying we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. We're of good courage. It's better to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord. And that's what, so now he's talking about being absent or being at home, meaning being here on earth or being in heaven with Christ. And verse 9 says, therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home, here on earth, or absent, meaning with Christ, it's our ambition to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be repaid for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, in other words, if we're crazy, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Praise the Lord, I love that line. For him who died and rose again on our behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Father, we ask that you would work in us, revive us this morning, fill our cups if they're empty. Lord, fill them to overflowing if they're just sitting at the brim. Stir us up so that we won't stay seated, Lord God, so that we won't just be sitting back. We're not trophies on your trophy wall. We are workers in your army. We are followers of our Lord Jesus Christ on mission. So, Father, help us to see what it is that you're doing. Help us to see and hear you and what you want us to pay attention to. Each one of us might have a different area that you're working on in our lives. Lord, help us to open up the ears of our hearts, the eyes of our hearts, and hear and see you. We pray this and thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So the message is called New Things Have Come, because that's what the resurrection brings. It brings new life for us. It brings Jesus to us as our risen Lord and Savior. What Isaiah introduced, the suffering servant, Jesus has been through and it is finished. And no longer is he the suffering servant. Now he reigns the victorious king, and we look for his return as the reigning, ruling, conquering king. But until then, Paul follow Jesus on mission. He's calling us through, God is calling us through these words to follow him on mission as well. And we're going to look at three motivations. What motivates us to be on mission? One is fear. We're going to talk about fear, not the bad fear, the good fear. The other one is love, the love we have in Jesus, from him and in him and through him. And then the third thing is our calling, our commission. We are familiar with the Great Commission. It's kind of restated here for us in another way, using this word reconciliation. So our first point is this: eternal perspective results in healthy fear. Paul here is, and we're really jumping in midstream here, he's in the middle of a conversation, and so it's hard to catch all the context because there's a lot of it. But as he says, therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent. So in light of being here on earth or longing to be with Jesus, and some of us are with Jesus, no matter where we're at, you know, the hall, you look at the family of God, right? The family of God across the face of the earth. It's wonderful to encounter Christians from other parts of the world when you're traveling in other parts of the world. I was on a mission in Germany with a musical group. I remember meeting a Russian guy who was working there, and he didn't speak much German. I spoke some German, he had his Russian, I had my English, and I remember, you know, he was at church, and he's talking, and I'm just kind of, maybe he was speaking German, and it was the Russian accent. I remember just putting my arms up, and he says, Jesus, and I say, Jesus, and he says, Hallelujah, and I say, Hallelujah, and he says, Amen, and I say, Amen. I mean, that was enough, and we were, I just remember smiling, I remember the hug, and it was pretty cool. It was cool. So our brothers and sisters across the face of the earth, that's just a picture of that. But there are so many more who have gone before us, right? Almost 2,000 years of church history, we have brothers and sisters in Christ who responded to the gospel message, who are with Jesus now, and that's one family. We're the minority, I think. Most of them are with the Lord if more people have gone before us. And so it's just amazing to think. And that's, so whether we're at home or absent, whether we're here on earth or with him, our ambition, whether here or there, is to be pleasing to Christ. And that's what we have to look forward to for eternity. Your life isn't just about the here and now. And Paul is kind of pulling the curtains back. And that's what Resurrection Day should be every day for the Christian, right? Every day is a new day to see Jesus in light of eternity, to see your life in light of eternity. And this eternal perspective, though, results in a healthy fear. Paul gets right to it in verse 10. He says, for we must all appear. We don't like these topics when it comes to talking about judgment, but he says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed or repaid for his deeds done in the flesh, whether good or bad. Now, there is judgment for all who have sinned. The bad news that comes before the good news of the gospel is all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. We're all dead in our trespasses. We're spiritually dead, separated from God, and we need Jesus. And so that, you know, we go right into John 3:16 from that point. So judgment is coming. If you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, what you have, when you put on that eternal perspective this morning, what you have to expect is eternal separation from God. The Bible talks about hell as a place of fire and torment. It lasts forever. It never gets switched off. And that's all you have to look forward to, and it's not much to look forward to. It is much to be feared. And yet Jesus has taken that torment, has taken the punishment of your sin, of my sin, upon himself. The Father laid it on him, and we read about that. He who knew no sin, right? He became sin. Our sin was laid on him so that we could be spared that punishment, so that we wouldn't have to die but have everlasting life, so that we could be with God forever. So the call is always turned to Christ. But there is judgment for the believer, and that is actually what Paul is talking about here in verse 10. And to have more understanding as to what it is, we simply turn over to Romans. Romans chapter 3 gives us a description of, I'm sorry, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I hope you have your Bibles this morning. We're going to be doing some page turning. I was going to warn you ahead of time, but we will be doing some page turning, and it's all the coffee from breakfast that's getting to me. Alan makes strong coffee. Amen. So, my jittery page turning, let me get there. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, talks about this judgment. In Corinth, there was a public place of judgment, and just, you know, it could be translated in your Bibles as bema seat or judgment seat. And in the Greek, just that word bema was referring to this seat, judgment seat. And if you had a if you had a court case, a lawsuit, you'd go before this judgment seat and you would want favorable judgment. So they use this picture, as Paul does, as he's writing to the Corinthians, and here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 3. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, I came, you heard the gospel, you heard about faith in Christ, which results in your salvation. Others have come and done more discipleship work building on that foundation, and we need to be careful that we need to be careful what we lay down on that foundation. Verse 12 says, if a man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, or precious stones, these are good things, or wood, hay, and straw, not so good things, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, the day of judgment, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire, or as Job 19 puts it, by the skin of his teeth. Like that phrase, that's trivia this morning. That phrase comes from Scripture. But we will, so this isn't a judgment in reference to condemnation, right? Romans 8:1 says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This judgment is about the works that we do after we've trusted in Jesus. So everything we do, and I think this is everything in life. It's not the one thing that you do at church that's just for Jesus and everything else is off limits. I think everything in the scope of life is going to be laid bare and brought before. When we stand before Jesus, it's going to be laid out and it will be tested. And the things that you do in faith, the things that you do motivated to glorify God or just maybe to help a brother or help a sister out of a heart of love, those things are going to give glory and honor to Jesus because they're going to remain through this testing. But the things that are maybe motivated by self-aggrandizement, it's a big word, odd word, by wanting to make yourself look good, or maybe you're wanting people to approve of you or to like you, or perhaps you're manipulating someone, doing something nice, so maybe they'll, scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. That stuff's just gonna wash away, burn away, and it's gonna be of no value into eternity. And the purpose for this judgment, it's not so Jesus is gonna come and wag his bony finger at you and say, oh, shame on you, you should have done better. No, the purpose of this is for reward. And the only thing we have to suffer is loss of potential reward. One commentator said, he visualized it as this, and the Bible speaks in terms of crowns, but this visual was interesting. It was helpful. He said, in heaven, however much amount of heaven you get is going to be wonderful and incomparable to anything you've ever known. But some of us might have a bigger cup than others, but all of our cups are going to be overflowing. And so this judgment is nothing to fear in terms of, you don't have to fear condemnation, but what kind of fear is Paul talking about? So first of all, we need to understand that this is a moment when my hidden motives will be exposed, and all my motives will be exposed. And whether the motive is for to benefit yourself or to honor Christ and benefit others, all that's going to come to light. And Paul talks about fear here. He says in verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. Kind of, he's like, God sees us, and I hope that you see us, and that this benefits your conscience. And so, he says, I hope how we live is educating you and encouraging you. God knows our hearts, and we want you to see our hearts, that our hearts are to honor Jesus. We want to do what is best to honor Christ and for your good. And so when he talks about the fear of God here in verse 11, future judgment gave Paul this healthy fear, and it motivated him. It moved him to evangelize, I think, on two counts. One, he wanted to honor Jesus. He wanted what he did for Christ to remain. He wanted that eternal reward. But I think he's also realizing that there is a judgment that's motivating him to tell others about Jesus so they can escape the judgment of sin and experience the righteous judgment of Christ, just that opportunity to honor Jesus. I think Paul also is motivated because he's understanding that not every day is guaranteed to him, that this idea of future judgment that motivates Paul, that future judgment is just around the corner, and so he's evangelizing. Go ahead and put the next point up there. Future judgment moved Paul to evangelize. And I want us to read this verse together. Psalm 90, verse 12. Let's read. So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Just look at that for a moment. That the heart of wisdom here that the psalmist is talking about is realizing that you don't have an infinite number of days on this earth, that our time here is short, and that you don't know how many days you have. And so every opportunity, I think Paul wanted to buy up every opportunity to honor Jesus, every opportunity to persuade men, of what? Verse 11, I think, connects to verse 20, where he says he's begging them, he's imploring them, be reconciled to God. Because, you know, we all have loved ones who perhaps don't believe in Jesus, neighbors, coworkers, friends who don't believe in Jesus. And we know that if every day is not, you know, if every day is a gift from God, then, and our days are numbered, there are some who today may be their last day. It may be their last opportunity to hear the gospel, to have the love of Christ demonstrated to them in a felt way, in a real way. For them, an opportunity for them, and I heard it once, you know, has the gospel really been shared if an opportunity for someone to respond to it hasn't been given? You know, it's we can debate on, you know, what does it mean to share the gospel, but I think that's a really important thing. Are you giving people an opportunity to come to that point of decision? Sometimes it's just a question. Maybe you've been talking with someone over a length of time and you're finally coming to the point where you say, hey, I've told you a lot about Jesus, or you understand what I believe, you've heard the gospel. Do you believe? Have you considered placing your faith in Jesus? Have you considered surrendering your life to him? Or simply, hey, I shared Christ with you the other day, right? You know, you see what I believe. What do you think? People love to talk. What do you think? I mean, it's an opportunity. Paul is begging. He says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. It's a command. Be reconciled to God. He implores them. Choose to live for self or live for God. Choose to live for self or live for God. Now, Paul goes on, and he, in verse 12, he says, we're not again commending ourselves to you, but we are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Paul is going on the defensive, as he often does in his epistles, and the defense is against some of his critics who have accused him of being, well, to use Paul's words, crazy. Verse 13 kind of repeats the same thought. For if we are beside ourselves, or literally crazy, or out of our minds, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. He says, There may be a little bit of madness in my method, but I know why I'm doing what I'm doing. So Paul's acknowledging that some people are you know, he's not very specific here, but he's, you know, it might be his methodology. It could be the fact that he always gets in trouble. He's just leading people into being in trouble with the law. Paul, you're going to end up in prison, and what good is that going to do the gospel message? And so he had a lot of critics for a various number of reasons, but I think it's in the first or second century, there are writings, early church writings, that describe Paul. We've referred to these before, but Paul is physically described. Within two or three generations of from when he died, people would have memories of perhaps grandpa or grandma saying, here's what Paul looked like, and he's described within 100 or 150 years of his dying as being short, bald, having bushy eyebrows, big nose, and bow-legged, and bulging eyes. But when he speaks, being amazingly graceful. So maybe he looked crazy. Maybe his methods of evangelism were crazy. I don't know. But Paul is saying, he says that these people who are his critics take pride in the appearance of things. Their motivation is not to reach someone's heart, but their motivation is to gain a following. Their motivation is to get people to think certain things about them. And I raise my hand as being first in line as saying, this is the one of the number one habits of my flesh is just the temptation to say what is pleasing. The temptation to want to have people like you. And it reaches all the way back to my childhood. That insecurity of, do people like me, want to be liked? But Paul here has been transformed, and God has been weaning him off that as God has been weaning me off that. And I hope he's weaning you off that. It's not our goal to have people mad at us, but people might not understand. Well, that was kind of obtuse. Why did he say that? Why did he confront me with that sin? It's not because they hate you. It's because they love you. And Paul's goal here in telling people about sin, telling people about what God has done, is so that they would be rescued from sin and death. And so when you share the gospel and you're rejected, you might feel hurt, but you need to remember that you're the messenger and you have the honor of sharing Jesus, and you don't have to suffer like Jesus did. In order for us to be able to share the gospel, Jesus had to suffer and die on the cross. And so, again, the methods sometimes don't make sense to us, but it's about the heart. And here he says that the methods might be mad, but we are of sound mind. So again, here's the choice for you and for me. You can live for self, or you can live for God. You can live according to the appearance of things. Back in verse 7, prior to our passage's beginning, we walk by faith, not by sight. Right? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Don't lean on your own understanding. Right? We're looking for him in all of our ways, trusting that he will direct our paths. This decision doesn't make sense. This path doesn't make sense. But I believe God is leading me this way. You can trust that he'll provide. And that he'll, if it's the wrong direction, he'll direct your path. It's all about walking in faith. Being in the word. Letting God's word inform your decisions. Roman numeral 2 says, Christ's love defeats self-love. Christ's love defeats self-love. Verse 14 says this, for the love of Christ controls us. So he was motivated. He's talking about that motivation of having a healthy fear, understanding there's a judgment, understanding that all of our works are going to be weighed, that everything will be laid bare. But God just doesn't leave us alone with threats. God has done so much more to motivate us, and he's compelled by the love of Christ. The love of Christ is his number one motivating factor. The love of Christ controls us. So, and I like when you compare that to the fear of the Lord versus the love of Christ. He says, we know the fear of the Lord, but I'm controlled by the love of the Lord. So it's a bigger factor in a sense. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. The cross and Christ on the cross paints for us a picture of what God's love looks like. In the New Testament, there's several words for love. We have the word phileo, which is brotherly love. There's the word storge, which is kind of a chumly love, an affection you have for something or someone, but agape is that love where you're seeking someone else's good and it's going to cost you something. Seeking another person's best at your expense. That's the definition of agape. And of course, the biblical definition we have, what better than, no one has greater love than this, than that he should lay down his life for his friends. And that's Jesus, laying down his life for you and for me. So the cross paints an amazing picture of God's love for me. And so here's this principle, that one died for all. He died for all of us. And therefore, all died. Paul is connecting our death to Jesus' death. We talk about the resurrection being our birthday. When we have, it's in the resurrection, and because of the cross and the resurrection that we have new life. And yet you cannot have new life unless you enter into Jesus' death. And that's what happens when you trust in Jesus. when you say, yes, Lord, I believe that I've sinned. I believe that I can't do it on my own. You're acknowledging that your efforts are dead, and you're acknowledging that you're dead in sin and that you need the life that he provides. So he died so I could die and live for him. If God's going to call you to something, if he's going to commission you, wants you to come and join him in his mission, our dead works aren't going to do anything. We need his life. We need his power. And so what we need to do is we need to die so we can live. And when he died so I could die and live for him. I'm going to turn to Romans 6. And Romans 6 describes what this looks like for us using the picture of baptism. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn there as well. Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? After he's talking about the wonderful justification we have in Christ. If all my sins covered, shall I continue so I can have more grace? No, he says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? The point is, if you died to sin, you're dead to it. I mean, don't come back to life in it. Rather, our life should be somewhere else. Verse 3 says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ is a picture of being plunged into Jesus, identified with Christ. If you've been baptized into Jesus, you've been baptized into his death. You've been plunged into his death. That's the picture when we have the baptism up here. When someone that's why we have this immersion baptism. You go down into the water. It's a picture of being buried with Christ. And when you come back up, it's a picture of coming back up in newness of life, as he says here. Verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. It's interesting how he says we might walk. It's called an optative mood. This is the hope. So you have new life, you are saved, but there's no guarantee that you're going to walk in the new life that now belongs to you. You need to start applying some rubber to the road here, some of your own pedal to the metal, that God has given you all that you need for this new life in Christ, but you still need to take steps of faith. We still need to be in the Word. We're going to tend to forget. We're going to tend to wander off if we're not keeping on point, keeping Jesus front and center of all that we do and all that we are. Verse 5 says, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Sin, the sin that you've been struggling with, think of the sinful habit that maybe you still know in the quiet secret of your heart, you still know you need to kick. Or you've been, you know, kicking it, but then it seems to bounce back for some reason. Or maybe you go back to it. Think about that. You cannot say that it has power over you. The only power it has over you is the power you allow it to have over you. Satan's greatest weapon, I think the power that Satan wants to have over us, is rooted in deception. Jesus has freed us from sin, has he not? If we've trusted in him, his work on the cross was, what did he say? Finished. We sang it this morning. It is finished. So that our body of sin might be done away with. Our body of sin. My body, your body, what we call the flesh, the old man, the old nature, those old habits, those old desires. Because he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead. He is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. That means death, that he died once and for all, and the life he lives to God. If you have that life in you, then death is not master over you, and your sin is not master over you. So he died, so I could die and live for him. Let's read this verse on the board together. Got to be my favorite verse. Let's read. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Look at that. You've been crucified with Jesus if you've trusted in him. So why are you trying to live it out of your own power? Why are you going back to the old corpse, going back to that old decaying pile of flesh? It's no longer you who live. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in us. And the power we need to live on in the flesh day by day, we only can have it from him. And when we go back to the old way, we're surrendering to Satan. You're surrendering to death once again. Now, you don't have to worry about losing that salvation, but again, you're going to stand in front of Jesus one day, and all those works are going to be laid bare, and they might all get burned up, but praise God, you might be saved by the skin of your teeth, as Job says. But you have the opportunity now. Lord, teach me wisdom. Teach me to count my days. Each day is precious. Buy it up. Claim it for Christ. Repent of the old life. Repent of the sins. And if you've tripped up, don't despair. Just say, Lord, you're right. I confess it and move on. Because it has no hold on you. There is no condemnation for you if you're in Christ. But if you need to repent, if you need to confess, then do it. Because that's going to hold you back until you let go of it. I live by faith. The life we now live, we don't live by works, good or bad, but by faith. And I love this one. In the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It wasn't just, you know, we often focus on, there's so much to focus on, you know, in the crucifixion, Jesus obeyed the Father, that conversation in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, that he's submitting to the will of the Father, not my will, but yours be done. But who did he have in mind when he went to the cross? The Father, yes. But who did the Father and the Son and the Spirit have in mind? You. He loves you so much. Why are you feeling so unloved? He wants to be so close to you. Why are you pushing him away? Because he's as near as he could ever be. And when we think we're so far away from him, it's not him pulling away from us. He never did. He's still there. Just turn and you'll see him. Talk to him. He's waiting for you to listen. And Jesus is praying for you now, interceding. He's our prayer warrior. He's our prayer leader, interceding for us before the throne of God in heaven. He loves you. He gave himself up for you. The scars that he took on his body for you, he still bears. And his heart is for you. But you need to repent. You need to turn. And you need to continue walking in faith. And, you know, repentance has got to be, for me, it's a daily thing. It's a daily practice. Dads, be the... A little emotional, just because I think I'm a dad. And what I'm telling you is like, it hurts because I need to be this. But be the number one repenters in your home. Be the repenter in chief, right? Paul said he was the chief of all sinners. You know, our repenter in chief, I'm not saying Jesus repented of sins, but he took that place for us. He, you know, did he confess our sins before the Father? Maybe not literally, but in a sense, he carried our sins before the Father. And now, what does he confess before the Father? Dad, that one's mine. Derek belongs to me. Dad, his sins are covered. Troy belongs to me. His sins are covered. Carrie belongs to me. Dad, his sins are covered. And the Father says, yep, I know. And he's having that conversation in heaven. The Son and the Father having that conversation about you. When Jesus is called our intercessor, he's interceding for us, our advocate. He's having a conversation with God in heaven about you. They're talking about your troubles. They know the solution, and they know the solution's done. What a beautiful picture. Totally gone off into some other sermon. No, not really. Letter C on your notes says, I must actively participate in this new life. I must actively participate in this new life. First service had breakfast in front of it, so I skipped this, but second service only has hams, and since they're not kosher, We can go there. Turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Where is Ephesians? God's electric power company, right? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians 4. This is the work we have, right? We just don't coast into heaven. I mean, yeah, we do, actually, in a sense. But there's something to do. And Ephesians 4, 23 through 5, 2, I won't read all of it, but get the gist of it. And this is your homework. Read this at home. So he's just said, in reference to your old manner of life, verse 22, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Paul's saying it's dying, so cast it off. It has no hold on you anymore. God has given you a new life. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. How beautiful. You don't have to become righteousness. This new self is already created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, stop lying, speak truth to your neighbor, because we're a family. Verse 26, okay, you feel the emotion of anger? Better not act on it. Don't sin. Anger is one of the things listed in Scripture as to cast off. I do not hold to there being such thing as righteous anger that we can have. God has it. It's his alone. Because the anger of man cannot accomplish the righteousness of God. Can I get angry when I see something bad happen? Sure, but cast it to God, because you're not him, and your actions aren't going to help any. You know, intervene? Sure. But, you know, watching a guy beat up a guy, and then you go and beat up the other guy. I mean, Moses tried that. Didn't work so good. Be angry. Do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Keep short accounts. You got to confess something? Go do it today. You got mad at somebody? Give them a call and apologize for being angry. And then tell them why you're angry. Maybe they'll need to apologize. Verse 27, don't give the devil an opportunity. That's what you're doing. Unconfessed sin, anger, holding on to anger, bitterness. Don't give the devil a foothold. Verse 28, stop stealing. Do your own work. Work with your hands. Find something good to do and do it. Share with others who are in need. Verse 29, watch your words. Don't let unwholesome words come out of your mouth. Let good things, for the building up of others, right? Loving others. Jesus has built us up amazingly. So let's be like him in this sense. According to the need of the moment. That means pay attention to what others need to hear. Encourage them. And I can go on. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Be sensitive to him. And it keeps going on. Walk in love. I need to actively participate in this new life. There's things to do. And as we live with each other, we got stuff to do because we're difficult. And a lot of that is just, you know, bearing with others patiently and learning to forgive as we have been forgiven. Our third and final point is this. Our commission is reconciliation. So we see that we need to have an eternal perspective. It results in healthy fear. We're not here forever. We have a short opportunity to follow Jesus, to do what he's calling us to do. We're motivated by the love of Jesus. He gives us the picture of what love looks like, and his love poured out for us enables us to do what God is calling us to do. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the new nature. The old man is dead. We actively participate in that, and now our commission is reconciliation. So we get to verse 18. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us. Five times he uses this word, reconciled or reconciliation. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Isn't that interesting? That God, when he died on the cross, he's in the business of reconciling all of us to himself. And now the command is, be reconciled to God by responding to the gospel. He's done everything that he needed to do. We shut the door in his face, he opened it wide. Jesus said that no man comes to the Father, right? Except through him. What did he call himself? The way, the truth, and the life. He's the way that God has provided. So the reconciliation and the means are all there. The means of reconciliation and the message of reconciliation are here. In verse 18 and 19, we were enemies of God and each other. So while we were still enemies, God reconciled the world to himself. Romans 5, 8 through 11 describes how while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, that he reconciled us to himself, that he died for our sins. He sent Jesus. His work of reconciliation did not wait for us to come to him. We don't come to him on our terms. He laid out the terms. It's through Jesus and Jesus alone. You reject Jesus, you reject reconciliation. You reject reconciliation, you reject Jesus. We were enemies of God and one another. And that's the beautiful part, is that once you have received the forgiveness of Christ, you discover what his love is like. Now he's training you, teaching you how to love others, how to forgive others, right? We forgive because we've been forgiven. And next, we prioritize this message of reconciliation. In verse 20, he says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So Paul calls himself an ambassador. And I think we could all, with Paul, understand that we are called to be ambassadors for Christ. In the days of Rome, Roman provinces in the empire were divided into two categories. One category is called a senatorial province, or it's a province that had a senator or a representative in Rome. Then the second kind of province was an imperial province, and these were not friendly to Rome. They were troublesome. They would rebel, and so they would send the army, and then they would send an ambassador, and the ambassador would keep tabs on what's going on. The ambassador would be there to try to promote the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, you know, with the iron fist. But, you know, but the goal was they wanted them to be at peace with Rome. So the idea of the ambassador is the ambassador wasn't going to the friendly province. Those provinces sent representatives to court. We have a representative in heaven, and that is Jesus Christ, because we've been reconciled to him. We're no longer enemies. We're no longer in rebellion. We're friends. That's what reconciliation means. It means to thoroughly change from being an enemy to a friend. This is what God has done for us. But then he calls us to go out, and he doesn't send us to the friendly provinces, but he sends us as ambassadors, and this is what the Roman reader would have understood, that an ambassador goes to a hostile country. An ambassador is representing Rome in a hostile country. So Rome is a bad representation for Jesus, but the idea of an ambassador is great, because we are out not to conquer militarily, but to conquer by spreading the good news, the message of reconciliation, that while we were yet enemies, God sent his son to die for us. That's how much he loves us. Ambassadors of the cross, that picture of God's love poured out for us through his son, Jesus Christ. And so we need to prioritize this message of reconciliation. It's God's priority. 2 Timothy 2, God doesn't desire anybody to perish, but that all should turn to him. That's his goal. That's his heart. And we need to have that same heart. And so when Paul says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ," his priority, reaching back to verse 11, he says, understanding the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, right? And so here in verse 20, we beg you, we implore you on behalf of Christ. It's as though God is speaking through us. And indeed, God is speaking through you. We understand the Great Commission, right? After Jesus, right before he ascended into heaven, he told his disciples to go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the world to make disciples of Christ as they're going, to teach them what Jesus had taught. And so we represent Jesus. He could have returned at any moment. He could have done this work himself. He could have started walking from that moment and continued to, but he didn't. He chose cracked pots like us. He put an eternal treasure in buckets full of holes. Verse 21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God." I love finding parallels as we're reading passages. And I saw that somewhere. The word "for on our behalf" shows up in verse 15. He died and rose again on their behalf. verse 15 said, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He was our substitute. Our sin was laid on him. He took the death I deserved. And so because his death is mine, I mean, really, it's not that I take his death. He took my death. And so when I trust in him, I can experience the death that if I experienced it without him, I would never survive. But in Christ, now the death has an application where the part of me that was already dead can slough off and I can put on Christ and I can keep putting on Christ. And then that's what it means to put on the righteousness of Christ, right? He put on my sin so that I might be able to put on his righteousness of God, the righteousness of God in Christ. It's this fancy word that shows up in verse 19, not counting their sins against them. It's this word which the $10 English word is imputed. Legizomai. And it's the idea of taking your paycheck. I mean, this is the end of the month, so hopefully some of you experience this. You get your paycheck and you put it in the bank. The bank takes the amount that's written on the check and they impute it, they credit it to your account. So that's what imputed means. It's a credit. So right a couple pages back, it says Abraham believed God and God credited to him as righteousness. It's this word imputed. So when Jesus went on the cross, my sin was credited to him, imputed to him. And then when I trust in him, his righteousness is credited to me, imputed to me. There is a transaction. There is a trade. He's my substitute. And then God brings us into the family and we don't become substitute sons. We become adopted sons of God. It's a title. Ladies and men, it's yes, sons and daughters of the Most High God, but this idea of adopted son is that you're like you're equal with the firstborn. You get full inheritance with Jesus, co-heirs with Christ. So we trust Jesus to become God's righteousness. And so as we close out our time and the worship team comes up, I just want us to realize that the judgment, that thing that we gives us a little bit of healthy fear, that eternal perspective. The love of Christ and the call of Christ is here to motivate us, to push us forward and to drive us and to help shape our desire of what to do next. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord God, for Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the cross, the brutality of the cross. We reflect on it. On one hand, I wish it didn't happen. But on the other hand, I read your word and I know it had to happen for us to be saved. Otherwise, it belongs to me. So, Father, we thank you for removing that burden that we could never carry and survive. Thank you for laying it on your Son. Father, we thank you for Jesus and his body laid down for us, his blood shed for us. Father, we thank you for the tomb where his body was interred. And Father, we thank you for the promise, the prophecy fulfilled that on the third day he would rise from the grave. Father, we thank you for the resurrection, that life which is now ours. And as we go from here, as we close out, we just ask that you would continue to stir our hearts and help us to put on Christ day by day by day. Every day is a resurrection day. We need your help, but we know that you have given us everything we need, and so we're going to walk in faith. Even when we don't see it, we're going to trust that you will provide what we need to put on Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.